Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we open the Word of God, may our hearts be open before You. We pray the Spirit of God have that perfect freedom to move upon us and to challenge us with the Word. We pray especially and again for that one who may be here who knows not Christ. We pray that there might be that conviction of heart to trust in Him before it's too late. We thank You now for all that You will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we were reading out of the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter there, the very sound condemnation of the Lord Jesus is given forth there in the repeated phrase, "If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." As we have been following through a series here on the witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were working back in some of the earlier chapters of the Gospel of John. This is the last message in that series. But as if I can just refresh your memory, though, we went back and we looked at the witness of the written Word of God. We have looked at the testimony of the Lord Jesus and His own words as they are recorded there in the Scriptures. And then also we read about the testimony of the one who was His forerunner, John the Baptist. And then just last week we were looking at the testimony of God the Father. Of all the abundant witnesses that are there, and all those things point very clearly to who and what Jesus Christ is and the need that we ought to trust in Him as a personal Savior. As we look at those portions of Scripture, then also I wanted to bring this to a close by challenging us here this morning with the response that ought to be ours. The witness, really, as we have read it out of John the 8th chapter, the witness of the Lord Jesus against those who do not believe in Him. And if ever there is an important way to bring this all to a conclusion, thus far in the previous four messages, we have looked at all the evidence that says we ought to put our faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior. But there is always the other side of the coin, if you will, and that is the price of rejecting Christ as a personal Savior. And that is something that is also very plainly expressed in the Scripture, and it is a very sincere and very profound warning that everyone ought to take, lest we miss the truth of the gospel of Christ. As I begin on that note then here this morning, one of the things that I want to begin with is to begin with the kind of exploding, if you will, the myth of neutrality. There are some people who look at the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they just kind of leave it alone. They just want to have nothing whatsoever to do with it. And they have somehow presumed upon and persuaded themselves that if in fact they just simply ignore it, it'll, you know, it's like other things in our lives. If we don't look at it, maybe it'll go away. Maybe we don't pay too close attention to it, then it won't really have any kind of impact on our lives. May I simply say, even by conclusion, before we look at the evidence, the Bible says there is no place of neutrality. Either you are believing in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior here this morning, or you are rejecting Him as your personal Savior. And as a result of that, not only are you rejecting Him, but when we look at the evidence in Scripture, if indeed you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. I just want to make sure that we're clear on that point, because people need to understand that there is no neutral position. There is no neutral ground. There is no place where you are safe and secure, but you haven't decided one way or the other. If you've not decided to trust in Jesus Christ, then you've decided to reject Him. If you have rejected Him, then you have rejected God the Father's plan of salvation, and you have put yourself in a position where you are in opposition to Him. Make no mistake about it when you read the Scriptures. When I read even the words of the Lord Jesus and other portions of Scripture, if I go back, for example, to the words of the Lord back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter, and I read for you verse 30 of Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus says very plainly, He says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." That's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. When you read those things that are there and you read the problem of Matthew, the 12th chapter, you will see that there was that rejection of the Lord Jesus as far as who and what He was. When you read the verses that precede verse 30, for example, if you go back into verse 22 of Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus there had healed the one who was demon-possessed. and the other difficulties that were there. And so there was this testimony in verse 23 of Matthew 12, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now I want to tell you, that's very dangerous ground to tread on. When you take the work of God and you attribute it to the work of Satan, you have crossed a very serious line. Make no mistake, just in that alone, as you read those words there in Matthew the 12th chapter, those people had set themselves up as the enemy of God. Make no mistake. It says, and you read further on there in verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he that is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand?" Just simple reason. What had Jesus done? He had cast out the demon. He had cast out that power of Satan over this person. Why in the world would the devil want to do such a thing? The devil has a desire to control everybody. Indeed, he does control everybody if you're not controlled by God. Make no mistake about it, again, when we read the scriptures. But when you read on in that, then you come to that grand conclusion. Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The Pharisees there denied the power of God. They attributed it to Satan. What a terrible answer that is there. But as you read even further in that reply of the Lord Jesus in verse 28, and Jesus says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." But they didn't want to see it. In trying to excuse themselves, in trying to dismiss any claim that was there, they tried to push it off to something that would be undesirable to anybody. But the fact of the matter is, it didn't even hold up, even in the scrutiny of those who observed the miracle that was being performed. What a shame for people to be so rejecting of the Lord Jesus that they do not want to consider the evidence. They do not want to see what is very plain to other people before them. But let me take it a step further by bringing you to the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. And as I read towards the end of that chapter there, and I pick up at verse 42, and Jesus again is speaking here in Luke 11, 52, and he says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." When you read again the context that is there of these things, you can see the work that the Lord was trying to do. When you read the word lawyer, I need to explain that term as it's used here, lest we misunderstand. We're not talking about people who are advocates in a courtroom. The word lawyer that is here was actually a law teacher. That is, it was someone who knew the Mosaic law so very well that not only could they explain it or tell it to someone, but then they could also readily apply it, and therefore they were the authority on the law of Moses. The thing is, though, that the law of Moses then was kind of outdated now by the coming of the Lord Jesus, but that's another subject. The problem is, those who knew the law should have known the promises of the coming Messiah, should have seen and recognized the evidence in the life of the Lord Jesus, together with the evidence of God the Father's approval upon him, as we saw last Sunday, together with the forerunner, the testimony of John the Baptist that you find in the Gospel of John. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And all the testimony is there. And turn a blind eye against it. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers," or law teachers. First of all, "ye have taken away the key of knowledge." What had they done? They had robbed people of the truth, of the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures. Those things that pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of He who would be their Messiah and Savior. And what had they done? Rather than teaching the law, they had hidden it from the eyes of the people, lest they would turn from the law teachers and turn to Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Read on here in Luke 11, verse 52. "Secondly, ye entered not in yourselves." That is, that they refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, though in their hearts, as those who are knowledgeable of the law, they should have known better. And perhaps they did. But they still refused to believe in Jesus Christ. That's step number two. I'm not done yet in Luke chapter 11, 52. Here comes step three, if you will. And them that were entering in, ye hindered. Oh, what a terrible thing for someone to step in and to intervene between someone who is convicted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. I need to get saved. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to know that my sins are forgiven. I need to know that when I breathe my last breath, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And these characters, you know what they did? They stepped in and they said, oh, don't be in such a rush. Now, let's just stop for a moment here and think about this. Let's just kind of step back now and just get the big picture and make sure, because you don't want to be too hasty about something like this. And the Lord Jesus puts his finger on the problem. Not only would they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, but they were prepared to prevent other people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing. What a horrible picture in just one verse of Scripture. You should have known better. You should have come to Christ. You don't want others to come to Christ. Folks, may I simply say here this morning, we need to be very careful ourselves here this morning that there's nothing about us, either in our words or actions, where we would ever be found to be a hindrance to other people putting their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We look at this, and I hope, like me, you're appalled by it. But I tell you very plainly, though, that it goes on in ministries that don't preach the Word of God. It may go on even in people who are professing believers who speak one way but live another way. And people say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want no part of it. You read these words that are here in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, folks, we ought to pray God that we never, ever are found in such a place. We are to be the ones who encourage others to come to trust in Christ. We are to be the ones who show the difference that Christ makes. We are the ones who indeed ought to minister to those people and say, here is what God has revealed in His Word. Here's why you need to be saved. Here's how you're saved. Here's how you can know your sins are forgiven. Here's how you can know heaven is your eternal home. What a terrible picture. But will you notice, though, those who are entrusted with the truth of God's Word bear the responsibility to communicate it. And we need to be able to communicate it completely. And we need to communicate it accurately. And that doesn't just rest up here in this pulpit. That's upon every believer's heart. That we set that forth without fear or favor. Just as those who hear the Word of God are responsible before God to receive it and to obey it without any qualification or hindrance that they may raise up in their own hearts as well. Both sides of that transaction bear responsibility before God. Make no mistake. There will always be those who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only in the testimony of the Lord Himself there in the gospel accounts. But I think also when I go to the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, and the preaching of Peter and the apostles, and as they brought forth the gospel message, it says there, as you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, after there was that conclusion, you can read Peter's gospel message if you have any question about what the gospel is. But it says there in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when they heard that is when they heard the gospel message, they were cut to the heart. That is that they were under severe conviction. And so what did they do? Or what did they want to do, really is what we ought to say. and took counsel to slay them. You know the old story, you don't like the message? Kill the messenger. That's exactly what they wanted to do here when you read it in Acts the 5th chapter. There was that plot that was there. And strangely enough, there's one who rises up from among them who kind of calls for a time out of sorts, if you will, a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. And I believe God used Gamaliel not just to spare the lives of the apostles, but he also sets forth a very important principle that we do not want to lose or not understand whatsoever. I read on here in Acts the 5th chapter, after he's going to counsel with his peers and they put the apostles aside, and he says, and I read from verse 35 of Acts chapter 5, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days there rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." You know, had there been rebellions? Yes. But Gamaliel says, where are they? They've come and gone. Verse 38, note it well as we read on. "And now I say unto you," Gamaliel says, "refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But," verse 39, "if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it." Last phrase, note it well. "Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Gamaliel's a pretty smart fellow, isn't he? Will you notice, please, the distinction between the things of men and the things of God? Gamaliel says, we have seen the things that have risen up of men time and time again. You and I see the rising up of people today. It will come and it will go. And if you ask the question why, it is because, ultimately, because it is of men and not of God. But hear me this morning. The things that are of God, don't fool with. Don't dismiss them out of hand as something that will just come and go. If God is in it, it will succeed. It will indeed press the truths home to the hearts of people. People may yet rebel, but it will not change the message of the truth. And it will not change the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is untouchable by the hands of men. May I say again to you here this morning, when we're talking about just the myth of neutrality here, notice the choices here, even from the lips of Gamaliel, a Jewish leader. We don't ever see any evidence of him becoming a Christian. I would to God that he did. He certainly knew better than the others, but we don't see it. Well, you see, either we talk about the things of men and the things of God. There's no neutral ground between those. Never has been. Never will be whatsoever. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. It is a lie from the pit of hell that will take souls there, unwitting of the truth. Not only is there no neutrality, there is no excuse for those who reject Jesus Christ and His gospel. You know, as I was looking at these things here through this past week, why do people reject the gospel? Let me offer you some reasons. I'm sure there are others, but these are ones that I think are perhaps the foremost. It begins just with a basic nature of sinful man being steeped in wickedness and not the things of God. You go back to the Psalm chapter 10, and as you read, especially that fourth verse, you can read from verse 2 through 11. I'll not take the time here this morning. But it says very simply, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, I want to deal with that last phrase, God is not in all his thoughts. When you go back and you look at that in the Hebrew, you could almost paraphrase it in this way. God isn't in any of his thoughts. For all the decisions that he makes, for all the things that he chooses to do, for the way that he spends his money, for the things that are priorities in his life, God is not in the equation, is what the psalmist is saying here. There's no thought given because it's not perceived as relevant to that decision making. I submit to you that the people who make decisions apart from the counsel and the wisdom of God's word are fools. But that's exactly what we see here. You can go on in the 14th Psalm, you know, and you had that opening phrase of the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when you read it there, and again in the original language, it's even more emphatic. It just simply says, no God! No interest whatsoever. The wickedness of men is where we need to begin. The sinful heart that wants no part of God whatsoever. It's replete in the Scriptures, whether you look at the Old Testament or New. I go to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, for example, in the New Testament. And I read the words of the Lord back in verses 18 and 19. And he says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light hath come is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And when you ask the question why, the verse ends with the answer, because their deeds were evil. Was there an opportunity to see otherwise? Yes, there was. Back there in John, the 3rd chapter, it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this earth. Folks, doesn't matter if it's written down, and it doesn't matter even if it's the very person of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, those who are bent on evil prefer darkness rather than light. We live in a neighborhood here where burglary is a crime. And unfortunately, it's a growing crime. But the simple fact of the matter is, it'll happen more likely where it's hidden away or where it's in darkness rather than broad daylight. Now, that's not altogether true. We have some pretty brazen people today who will just push in a front door in bright sunlight. But if they had their druthers about it, they'd rather do it in a way where it's concealed, where it isn't seen. Most basic reason people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ is because they're content with their wickedness and with their evil. Secondly, there is that spirit then that goes along with that, which is the spirit of rebellion. I go back to the Old Testament scripture back in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. There the prophet Samuel is confronting King Saul. King Saul has very clearly disobeyed a commandment from God through the prophet Samuel. It's going to cost him everything that he had his heart set on, which was a dynasty. He was the first king of Israel. His children, his sons were going to be those who would succeed him. His whole family would be involved in the leadership of the nation. And it all went away because of disobedience. When you come to the confrontation that is there, and you read the words of the prophet Samuel, you begin there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you can begin, I guess, at verse 22, if you will. And to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, that is, to hear what God has to say, than the fat of rams, the sacrifices that were brought. But then as you read in verse 23, then there's this addendum, note it well. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Is witchcraft good? Far from it. Back in the days of the Old Testament law, that was condemnable by death. wasn't tolerated at all. You want to talk about the things of iniquity and idolatry? Simply ask yourself the question, how many times when the children of Israel were seduced into the things of the idolatry of the surrounding nations, how many times did God judge and chasten his people? Not once, not twice, how many times? That's exactly how God sees rebellion. When I look at the matters of rebellion, it is the willfulness of the human being who says, I will do what I want to do, when and how I want to do it. Nobody's going to tell me otherwise. It's like that terrible piece of literature back a number of years called Invictus, you know. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. What a lie! Absolutely untrue. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. That's the Old Testament. Let me take you again into the New. I'd like you to see both sides of the Scriptures. Luke, the 19th chapter. Jesus is speaking about himself going away to receive a kingdom. He tells a parable and so forth that is there. But when you read that portion of Scripture, so then you will see that as a nobleman goes into the far country, there is this conspiracy against him while he is away. It's a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus. But the verse I want to focus on is verse 14 of Luke chapter 19. Because there were those, and they had opportunity, their master had entrusted them with responsibility. His command is to occupy or trade till I come in verse 13. But now I come down to the 14th verse and note it well. Luke 19, 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, read the words, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the operative word there in that phrase is will not. The exercising of the human will contrary to the will of God. We refuse. They rebelled against him. See, there are people today who say, you know, if I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then that's going to put Him as an authority over my life. Because we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ when we trust in Him as a personal Savior, subsequent to salvation, if you will, please. But see, then that takes control out of my hands. Then I'm not in charge. I'm not ruling over my own life. Now I have to consider what I ought to do in the light of what God has revealed in His Word. I don't want that. I'm perfectly content running my own life. I can do that just fine all by myself without God's help. And again, folks, foolishness that keeps people from believing in Christ as a personal Savior. The human will can rebel against God and reject Christ. In the face of insurmountable evidence, and so many people do, to their own tragic eternal outcome. The will is a very powerful thing. You realize the Apostle Paul, just as a side note, speaks about the problems of willfulness, even of believers. Sometime go back and read Colossians 2:23, and you'll read an expression there that speaks about will worship, which is actually, when you read it in the original, willful worship, which is really speaking about, I'm going to worship God on my terms rather than His. And note there in Colossians 2:23 that it is condemned as such. Why? Very simple. When we put our will above the will of God, we have offended God. we have sinned against Him. We have said, in effect, I know better than God knows. And for the all-knowing God, that is foolishness. God has and always will know better than the collective intelligence of all human beings throughout all human history. Name who you will, matters not. When you come to the wisdom of God. There is also the problem of spiritual blindness. I want to pick up a few more here along the way. I'll try to move a little more quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Very simply says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me put it very simply. Satan doesn't want you to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He will do anything and everything he possibly can to prevent that. If people would realize the influence of Satan in their lives as it really exists, that people would understand the need to overcome that blindness. To come to the light of God's Word and see their need to trust in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, here this morning, the problem of carnality, materialism, worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, simply, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be more plain when you read that scripture. You can read it also, Paul's writings back in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither can be, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That word enmity sounds like enemy for a real good reason, because it's a variation of that word. There you have a very plain statement, if you will, that the carnal mind sets us up as the enemy of God. We're not neutral. We have set ourselves against Him. We rebel. We like the things of evil. We like the things of wickedness. We like the things that this world offers more than we care about the things which we can know in Christ. And the last of my list here this morning is people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior because they're concerned what other people will think. Remember Nicodemus back in John the 3rd chapter? Come to Jesus under cover of darkness. Because he was kind of concerned because, hey, he was a leader amongst the Jews. They'd seen him come to Jesus. What's going on here? But there's even a more powerful statement again in the Gospel of John, but in the 12th chapter that I would like you to see. John chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus, as he is spoken among them, evidently there were those people who were touched by the Spirit of God. They came under conviction of the need to believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. And I pick up here in John, the 12th chapter, and I'm just going to pull two verses. You can read the context on your own. Verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. All right? So far, so good. But, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43. For, here's the reason. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Get the picture? In their hearts they knew. But they had weighed the consequences and they said, ooh, it's going to cost too much. Too high a price. Too much to sacrifice. Too much to set aside. What a shame. They did not confess him. Do you think they were real believers? What's the qualification? Go back to Romans 10, 9 and 10, folks. That if thou shalt, next word, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, outcome, thou shalt be saved. Do we answer the question? That was back here in John chapter 12? Yes, we did. There are no secret believers in Jesus Christ. Quite the contrary, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to the Gentile. Rules are the same no matter who you are. No believer in Jesus Christ could be ashamed of the gospel. When I read Romans 1:16. And the ultimate outcome of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ brings me full circle back to John 8th chapter where we read here this morning. And the final analysis of the whole matter is simply this. They were going the wrong way. You read there in verse 21. I go my way and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Why? Because they were not going the same way. Number one here in John chapter 8. But then there's that matter there. Not only going the wrong way, but simply just a failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Ye shall die in your sins. Either Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, you're trusting in Him and His finished work on the cross of Calvary, His precious blood that was shed there for the remission of our sins, or you're going to pay for your sins yourself. One way or the other, nothing in between. Who's paying for your sin here this morning? Who? There are only two choices. Make no mistake. We'd be so glad if we know Christ is our Savior that He paid for our sins. Just this past Friday, Jews observed the Day of Atonement. Kind of raise an interesting question. Do you have a Day of Atonement? See, there was a day in history when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And He paid for them in full when He died there. And He offers to you, as He has offered to me, salvation as a free gift, simply to be received. The price has been paid. But you see, folks, there's what Jesus Christ did, and then there's what I need to do in response to what Jesus Christ did for me. There needs to be, as it were, if you will, a Day of Atonement for me when I ask Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. When you talk to Jewish people about the Day of Atonement, they have an expression. In the Hebrew, it sounds like this, Shana Tova. Shana Tova, freely translated, is may it be written. Although when you understand it in Judaism, it is, may it be written for another year. From Day of Atonement to Day of Atonement. But it begs an interesting question of whether or not your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And folks, I want to tell you, when you receive Jesus Christ and your name is written down, It's there permanently. It's not a matter of year to year to year. It is one of those great once for alls. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you as they were unto the disciples, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," and the "it" is heaven in the context, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Is your name written there? We sing that hymn. "Is my name written there on the page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom? Is my name written there?" The last stanza is a testimony. Yes, my name's written there. Can you say that here this morning? What's your excuse not to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? There's none worthwhile. Consider all the witnesses that give us all the evidence that we need to believe in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the evidence of the Word. It speaks very plainly and clearly. And Lord, I pray the Spirit of God has conveyed it to our hearts in an unmistakable and irresistible way. But Lord, even as we have seen in Thy Word, we know what Christ has done. The question is, what have we done in response to it? And Lord, I pray that You would speak to hearts even now as we pray for those who need Christ. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, my friend, this is your opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you have never done that before. And I simply ask you here this morning, is that your desire? Do you realize your need? Do you understand that all the excuses and all the other nonsense there have held you back and you said no more? I need to trust in Christ as my personal Savior. If that's your desire here this morning, would you simply slip up a hand? Pastor, pray for me. Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll help us to pray for you to take the next step. Pastor, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Never trusted Him before. I need to do that, and I need to do it now. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We hide nothing from You. You see us as we truly are. Lord, I pray that Your Word might yet challenge those who need Christ today. Thank You for our salvation. For those who have trusted in Christ, what a great joy it is to us to know our sins are forgiven, to know that heaven is our home. May we be burdened for others to come to that same knowledge, even today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 548.